Morning, everybody. Pastor Steve. A little smaller crowd today because of the conference that's taking place. And so remember to pray for them and the counselors that are with them. Since May 3rd, there's been ongoing eruptions and lava release from the Kilauea volcano. And this eruption and lava release has caused evacuations, destroyed many buildings, and sent huge plumes of ash 30,000 feet into the air on the Big Island. And a little over a week ago, I don't know if you saw it, but there was this picture that went viral. It showed people playing golf, you know, in this Hawaiian paradise. But behind them was this huge plume of smoke. And it was really dark and really huge. And we're told that there's all this ash that's coming out, sulfur dioxide, even rocks, that are being spewed out by this eruption. And it was kind of like unsettling to see these people just having fun, playing golf in the midst of this huge, you know, eruption that was going behind them. And it made me kind of remember back when I was in school, we studied about Mount Vesuvius in Pompeii. I don't know if you remember that. The city in Italy, and back in 79 AD. And there was a violent explosion of the Mount Vesuvius, and about 11,000 people were killed in Pompeii as a result of that. And historians tell us that it wasn't just a sudden eruption. Actually, it was sort of what's going on in Hawaii. You know, there's like plumes of smoke, there's lava coming out, all those kinds of things, and people just kind of ignored it. You know, they, oh, no big deal. And But all of a sudden it erupted into a very violent and catastrophic event where many people were killed and people weren't prepared. They weren't ready. They were just going about their business. People were shopping. People were, you know, taking care of their crops and all those kinds of things, but they weren't prepared. And so this morning I want to talk about the signs of Christ's return. That this is something that the Bible teaches us about, warning us to be prepared. And again, people may ignore it and whatever, but certainly that's not what the Bible tells to us. So we as Christians certainly believe that Christ is the Son of God, that he took the form of a human being and lived a perfect life on this earth for 33 years. But at the end of his life, he was crucified on the cross for our sins. But death did not hold him, but he rose again. And after he arose, he ascended into heaven. But he also promised to us that he would return. And so my first major point, and there's no outline because we didn't have enough room, but the first one is the promises. And Jesus did promise to return. In John chapter 14, verse 3, Jesus said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." In Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascended into heaven, the angels said to the disciples, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven." And so if you read the Bible at all, you realize that the Bible talks about Christ's return. In fact, if you want to look anywhere, look at the last book in the last chapter. You know, this is Revelations. Three times, Jesus said, "I am coming soon." All right? So we need to realize Jesus promised to come back. And yet, it seems more recently that we haven't heard very much about the second coming of Christ, that it's been neglected by churches and Christians. And you may be asking, why is that? Well, I think part of the answer is because there's a lot of disagreement about exactly how things will happen. Even these scholars who study the Bible, learn the Greek and the Hebrew and all these kind of things, they can't agree. And they piece together different parts of the Bible, and certainly the book of Daniel would be important, the book of Isaiah, Zechariah, Revelation, all these they need to kind of piece together to figure out what exactly did Jesus mean, what exactly will happen. And it's not very easy. So many preachers just don't preach on it. It's too confusing to them, and they figure, oh, I'm not really sure about exactly what's going to happen, but maybe I'm foolish, but I'm going to preach about it today, okay? Because I feel it's important. I feel it's important for us to know Jesus will return. And yeah, we can agree on all the details and things like that, but that doesn't mean that we ignore it and avoid it. It was certainly important to the people in the first century church. It motivated them to do certain things and live in a certain way. In Titus chapter 2 verse 13, Christ's return is called the blessed hope, right? In 1 John chapter 3 verse 3, John writes, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So definitely knowing and believing in the second coming of Christ should change us, should affect us, and it should affect our outlook on life, and it should affect our actions in life. Now, you might say, well, but it's so confusing. There's so many different interpretations, and how can we figure it all out? Well, let me give you two important keys, you might say, in unlocking what the Bible teaches about the end times. Number one is whether we treat prophecies with in a literal sense or in a figurative sense. Okay? Now, when I say literal, I don't mean there's no figures of speech. What I'm saying is that we treat it normally, you might say. So if the Bible, for instance, teaches about the millennium, it says it's a 1,000-year reign of Christ. And it talks about Christ reigning on this earth. Okay? Now you can take it literally and say, okay, I believe that Christ will come, he will set up his kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. But those who kind of make it figurative or spiritualize it, as some people say, they say, well, 1,000 years is really not 1,000 years. It just means a long time. And when it says Christ is reigning on this earth, he's actually reigning in our hearts, in the church, and all the Christians. And he's reigning there, not literally on the earth. You get what I mean? So if you take it literally, you get one conclusion. But if you take it, spiritualize it, you get another kind of conclusion. And so, and I look at the prophecies for Christ's first coming. And they were fulfilled literally. Right? When it talked about Jesus coming to be born as a Savior, it was fulfilled literally. And so I take it, we're supposed to interpret prophecy literally. Okay? So that's one key. The second key is how you look at Israel and the church. And if you read the Bible, you say, you know, Israel is really important in the Old Testament. Right? You got Moses, you got all the, you know, David, all these kings. It's really focused on that nation. But then in the New Testament, it seems to change. And it seems to talk about the church. It talks about many different ethnicities and things like that. And so, does the church substitute Israel? Is it replaced by the church? Or does God still have some future for Israel? And so if people will look at, oh, you know, there's this nation of Israel, you know, in our news. And we say, you know, for those of us who believe that God has a plan for Israel too, then we say, this is really significant, that there is God reform this nation. All right. Whereas other people may say, "Oh, that's just a coincidence," you know. Just, you know, and so that is a second key. How you look at Israel and the church, are they the same or are they separate? So, just a quick outline of what I believe, and again, there's a lot of people maybe smarter than me who know, you know, maybe, but smarter doesn't mean that they're right, okay? It's obviously and I guess I would encourage you to study it for yourself, okay? To make sure that you understand as much as you can. So I believe that Christ's return is, in some sense, two stages. Stage one is what we call the rapture, all right? And the rapture is referred to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15 to 18. And Paul writes, "For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that you who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Now, when he says those who have fallen asleep, it doesn't mean people who fell asleep during the service, all right? Okay, so don't worry, you know, if you fell asleep. It's talking about people, Christians, who died. It's a sort of a euphemism for people, Christians, who have died. So they're wondering, what's going to happen? You know, to those people who Christ hasn't come back yet, and these Christians have died, what's going to happen? And so Paul writes, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So that, where it says, we will be caught up, that's where we get the word rapture comes from. It means snatched up or caught up. And it talks about us as Christians to be caught up in the air to be with the Lord. And so that's, I believe the Bible teaches what's called the rapture, but Christ actually doesn't come to earth to set up his kingdom. What happens after he takes out the Christians is that there will be a 7-year period called the tribulation. The last half is the worst part. It's called the Great Tribulation. And after those 7 years, Christ will return and set up his kingdom. And so you might say, my view is the pre-tribulation rapture, that we are raptured before the tribulation, and I believe in the pre-millennial return of Christ. That is, he will come to earth to set up his kingdom, and then the millennium will take place after that. Okay? So, you know, that might be confusing to some of you, but I just wanted to put it out there. And we want to look at this passage. It's a very long passage. It's called the Olivet Discourse. And I printed as much as I could into the bulletin. But the context of this Olivet Discourse is that this is Wednesday of Holy Week, you know, just before Christ would be crucified. And so this would be on Wednesday. And he went to the temple and he pronounces final judgment, particularly on the religious leaders of Israel. And that's in Matthew 23. And as he left the temple area, he crossed the valley and he's now on the Mount of Olives. And it overlooks this valley where is the temple and the great city of Jerusalem. And there he gives what we would call the Olivet Discourse, and which is in chapters 24 and 25. And so let's pick up at verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away. When his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, he answered to them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" So, in Matthew 24, and this Olivet Discourse, the focus is particularly on Israel, all right? It's not on the church. It's not talking about the rapture. It's actually talking about a lot about the tribulation period. And Matthew, as you know, was written particularly for Jewish people, all right? And the three Gospels, four Gospels are kind of had different audiences. And Matthew is particularly characterizing Jesus as the Jewish king. And if you read throughout this chapter, it talks about the temple. It talks about Jerusalem. It talks about the countryside of Judea. And so the focus, again, is on Israel and Jewish people. In verse 20 of this chapter, it talks about the Sabbath that, you know, says, "Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath." Why would that be important? Because the Sabbath was something that the Jewish people observed, that they felt that they could not travel long distances. Okay, so I don't know what they did on Memorial Day weekend, but, you know, they didn't seem to travel very much on Saturday, at least. Okay, and so they were saying the Sabbath is important. So it's not talking about Christians, it's talking about Jewish people. Because after the Christians are taken up in the rapture, all the Bibles are still here. All the religious literature is here. You know, all the videos and audios and everything else like that. And then some people will be like, "Hey, what happened to all these Christians?" Okay, and then many of them will come to Christ. Many Jewish people will come to Christ as a result. Okay, so there will be people who are coming to Christ during this tribulation period. But it's a very difficult period as well. And so that's why it's saying, you know, oh, pray that you don't have to travel on the Sabbath, you know. So that's important. So let's look at the signs, okay? We see that Jesus definitely is coming, all right? But what are the signs of his coming? And certainly that was part of the questions that the disciples asked. And let me share with you eight signs that are in this passage here. And if you were to summarize these signs, most of them are kind of negative. That is, things will get worse and worse. All right? And I think another thing that you can observe is, you know, in some sense, most of these signs have happened before. I mean, wars and rumors of war, come on. I mean, you know, it's always war, right? And I think what's important is verse 8. It says, "All these are but the beginning of birth pains. Now, I never experienced birth pains, but my wife tells me, you know, and, you know, we learned as we were having children that, you know, you're not sure exactly when the baby is going to come, but what happens is there are these birth pains that come and these contractions that come with greater intensity and frequency as you get closer and closer to the birth, right? And I think that's the idea here that, oh yeah, all these things happen through the 20 centuries that Jesus, you know, since Jesus. But they will increase in intensity and frequency as we get closer. I think that's the point here. And so one of the signs is spiritual deception. Verse 4 and 5, Jesus answered, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." And I frequently walk through downtown Crossing to get to City Hall for these meetings, things like that. And I see the Jehovah Witnesses all set up, you know, to give people literature. And they look good, you know, this is what the Bible teaches and whatever. But they don't believe Christ is the Son of God, you know. So there's a lot of deception that's going on out there. And I'm not saying these people are doing it on purpose, but Satan uses them. And certainly it becomes worse and worse because we have TV and internet, and there's all these, you know, health and wealth gospel people and all those kind of people. And, you know, people are looking for hope. People are looking for a leader, right? And in some sense, that's how President Trump got elected, right? Because some people are like, we need some hope. We need a leader, right? And so we'll take a chance on him, right? And so there's a lot of spiritual deception. That's one. Second, international conflict, verses 6 and 7. But you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, and the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And, you know, again, you know, it will increase in frequency and intensity, you know, because we have big weapons in today, right? We don't have these little, you know, swords and arrows. You know, we got bombs and things like that. And so there's a lot of destruction in wars today. But there's also natural disasters in verse 7 and 8. And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. And then verse 9, talking about fierce persecution. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And from Christianity.com, it says, more Christians have been martyred in the 20th century, you know, the century just passed, than in all the other centuries combined. Okay? So, intensity, you know, it's increasing, you know. And then in verse 10 and 12, widespread apostasy. Now, what does apostasy mean? Apostasy means abandonment or renunciation of, you know, religious belief. So there's this widespread apostasy in verse 10, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. And then, this is an important one in verse 13 and 14. Worldwide evangelism. It says, but the end of the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So we need to understand when it talks about a testimony to all the nations, it's not talking about political entities, but rather people groups, all right? People with certain cultures and languages and that kind of thing. And so it shows to us, in spite of all this persecution that's going on, God is working. The Holy Spirit is working. And so people will come to Christ as a result, and there will be a spread of the gospel. And we have to understand that now we are in the 21st century. We have a lot of technology that allows the worldwide spread of the gospel to be possible, you know, within this century, you know, so in our lifetime perhaps. And part of it is, for instance, being able to travel to different places, right? To be able to, you know, in the old days, they took the boat, you know, and take months or whatever. Now you can just fly to the other side of the world, and you could be there in, you know, less than a day. And we have restricted countries, right, where they won't allow the gospel. But now we have internet access. Those people have internet access, right? And so they are able to receive the gospel in with radio waves or TV waves or internet, all these kind of things that could be happening. And certainly we see even today a lot of people coming to Christ worldwide. And for instance, in Latin America, the Protestant growth rate is well over three times the biological birth rate. All right, so there's a lot of people coming to Christ in Latin America. In China, the church in China, Protestants in China, grew from about 1 million to over 80 million in about 50 years, right? So God is working, and the spread of the gospel is taking place in our lifetime. There's actually a website called finishingthetask.com. And it talks about the spread of the gospel, and based on this verse, it's saying we can finish the task and Christ will return. And said that there are today 1,061 unreached people groups. They've identified all the people groups that where there's no Bible, there's no gospel witness, as a little over 1,000. And so they're counting it down, they're systematizing and say, okay, who's going to go there? Who's going to go reach the gospel with these people? So they see that they can finish this task. And this verse tells us when people hear it, the end will come. Right? And so that's never happened in the 19th century, you know, before, but it could happen in our century, you know, the 21st century. And one of the most important signs is found in verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, parenthesis, let the reader understand, then verse 16, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and I'm not going to read the rest, but look at verse 22. 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being will be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So, what does that mean? The abomination of desolation. When you see the abomination of desolation. Well, it's referred to in Daniel chapter 9 as a prophecy. And the abomination of desolation, mainly, it talks about worship in the temple. Right? And some of you know that the Jewish people worship God through animal sacrifices. Right? And so there was different sections of the temple. And the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, right, was only given access to the high priest. All right? But when somebody commits the abomination of desolation, they desecrate that area, the temple area. That is, maybe a pagan king will come and set up an idol in the Holy of Holies. Maybe they kill a pig as a sacrifice in the Holy of Holies, you know. So they're desecrating the temple, right? And so when you see the abomination of desolation, you know, then you should do these things. Now, this abomination of desolation has actually happened multiple times. And so this is what is called multiple fulfillment of prophecy. It's because this happened in 175 BC, during what's called the Maccabean period. There was a person, a Greek king, called Antiochus Epiphanes, okay? And he desecrated the temple. And so some people say, oh, when Daniel wrote this, this is what he's talking about. But then Jesus picks it up again and says, this abomination of desolation. He says, the temple will be destroyed, right, at the beginning of this Olivet Discourse. And so in 70 AD, the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem, and the king, the emperor, desecrated the temple as well, setting up the idol of Jupiter in the Holy of Holies. And so after that, the Jews scattered. But if you read this, you say, the prophecies haven't been fulfilled completely yet. We would say, yes, there was this abomination of desolation, but where is this intense tribulation that they talk about. When did Christ return, right? Because it seems like it's all together in one package. And so that's another facet of Bible prophecy, is that sometimes there are intervals or gaps between the different events that take place. For instance, sometimes the Old Testament will talk about Christ's first return and his second, first coming and his second coming. Okay? And they kind of mix it together. So it talks about this person having, you know, being of no great stature, you know, there's nothing unusual about this person, but then it talks about this person coming in power and glory. And so these are two separate events. And I liken it sometimes, if you go to the mountains sometimes, right? Let's say, probably not the White Mountains here, but, you know, the Rockies. You know, if you go out to the Rockies and you see the mountain peaks behind you, and you see mountains behind mountains, right? And they look really close together, but you actually realize that there's a big valley in between. So the prophet might be describing the two mountain peaks, you might say, and describing these two events, but they seem like they're really close together, but there's actually a gap in between those two mountains, you see. So I think in the same way, sometimes as we look at Bible prophecy, they sometimes talk about these two events that take place. So one of them is this abomination of desolation. It may have taken place, some of it might have taken place early on, you know, in 70 AD, but there's other things that will take place later, right? Like this great tribulation and certainly the second coming, okay? So if you think about this abomination of desolation, you say, okay, in order for the abomination of desolation to take place, there has to be sacrifices. There has to be a temple. The temple has to be in Jerusalem, in a certain place in Jerusalem. And Jewish people have to own the land. They have to be in possession of the land. So since 70 AD, the Jewish people have been scattered. For all those centuries, there was no nation of Israel until May 15th, 1948. Okay? Before most of us were alive, I think. But it's 70 years ago, basically. And so, it was like a miracle of God. For all these years, Israel was just scattered throughout, you know, different places. And then they were reformed as a nation in 1948. In 1967, there was the Six-Day War, which they, because Israel was in, you know, Palestine at that point, but they did not have possession of Jerusalem. But in 1967, they won the Six-Day War and they captured Jerusalem. Okay? And, you know, that's been in the news recently because President Trump recognized Jerusalem as the capital, and it kind of provided all these shockwaves, you know. So, you know, who cares about this land, right? You know, I mean, why don't they care about some place in South America or Australia? Is it coincidence that everything's going back to Israel again? Why is it so important? Again, you know, it doesn't prove the Bible, but certainly it seems, this might be something there, right? And so, the Jewish people own have possession of Jerusalem. Are they going to rebuild the temple? And where they're supposed to build the temple, there's a Muslim mosque there. So if they said, okay, we're going to build a temple and we're going to destroy this mosque, there would be World War III, basically, right? So they haven't done it yet. But who knows what could happen in the future, right? But things are sort of set up for these things to take place. The abomination of desolation will take place at the midpoint of the tribulation period. Right, 3.5 years after the rapture. Okay, so the point is in verse 32. Lesson of the fig tree. From the fig tree, learn its lessons. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So Jesus is saying, you know, look at this fig tree. And fig tree often is symbolized the nation of Israel. All right? If you look into the Old Testament, you'll see that. And the fig tree was kind of a slow bloomer, you might say. It's kind of like the last, we had a very cold spring, and so all of us have been, waiting for spring, and finally it gets warm, and, the leaves come out, and say, okay, summer's coming, we can have barbecue, and all that kind of thing, right? So the fig tree, again, can symbolize the nation of Israel. And it's basically saying, when you see the branches becoming tender and the leaves putting out, you know that summer is near. So what is it saying? It's saying, oh, when you look at Israel and you see it coming back to life again, that means Christ's coming could be coming soon. Right? I mean, that's what it says. And it says in verse 34, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, in the Bible, sometimes generation can mean 40 years. And so that would have been 1948, 1988. And obviously, he didn't come yet. Then some people have said, oh, maybe it's 70 years or 80 years. Because in some sense, if you look at Psalm 90, it sort of says, people live 70 to 80 years. Okay? So I'm not pushing this view. I'm just saying, do we even know enough to even evaluate this view? You know what I'm saying? Is it even on our radar screen? Because this is like, whoa, if this is true, Christ could be coming back very soon, right? That's what it's basically saying. If you kind of look at all the different signs and that kind of thing, oh, it could be soon. And, you might be saying, am I ready? Am I prepared for this? Now, please make sure you understand this. Verse 36, the time. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So, no one knows the day and the hour of Christ's return. Only the Father. Now you may say, wait a minute, I thought Jesus is God. How come he doesn't know everything, right? Well, you have to remember, Jesus is in the flesh at this point, right? When he became a human being, he set aside some of his power. He felt pain. He felt hungry. He was thirsty. So maybe he didn't at that point know, but maybe he knows now. I don't know. At least we can try to figure that out. But I think the important point is we don't know the day or the hour. Lots of people try to spend lots of time calculating, the day and the hour. All right? And Jesus is saying, don't bother. Don't figure or try. But there are signs that give you the general time period, you see. And so, and we need to pay attention to those signs. Okay? So what's the response to all this? Verse 37. Be awake. All right? Our response is to be awake. Verse 37, as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming. So, It says, stay awake, be on alert, watch out, pay attention, be vigilant, keep your eyes open. That's what it's saying. It's calling for constant vigilance on the part of the believer. And so, unfortunately, for a lot of us Christians, we've been kind of asleep about this. You know, we don't think about the second coming of Christ. We're so focused on our problems, our needs, our career, our children, and all, you know, there's nothing wrong with those things, but you're losing perspective. You're losing perspective. You need to be alert that Christ could be coming at any time, and that you're not so tied to this world that you recognize, I'm only here for a short period of time. I'm only a pilgrim. And so it uses the example of the day of Noah. Now we know that Noah, in the day of Noah, the world was an evil world. It was full of violence and sin. And it was going to be judged by God with a universal flood. But the people at that time kind of got used to everything, to the violence and the sin and things like that. So when Noah preached to them, they didn't listen. All right? They said, Noah was saying, hey, judgment's going to come. And, oh, yeah, sure, you know. And so there's no anxiety, no concern, no thought about divine judgment. And so it says here that they were, in verse 38, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. Now, there's nothing wrong with eating or drinking and, you know, marrying or giving in marriage. These are, in some sense, part of life. But if that's your only focus and you're not hearing what God is saying, then it's a problem, right? And so we as Christians need to understand that as well. So we need to be awake. We need to be ready. Verse 43 and 44. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So, if I knew that a thief was going to come rob my house tonight, you know, or early in the morning at 1 o'clock in the morning, let's say, and what would I do? Well, I'd probably get my baseball bat and, you know, be ready, you know, for this guy to come, right? But I don't know what exactly time he was going to come. You know, what if there was a bulletin by the police that said, well, we've had these break-ins in this area and, you know, people need to just be ready, right? Well, I would certainly look at my locks and make sure all my windows are shut and locked and all these kinds of things. You know, I don't know exactly when he's going to come, but I'm going to do some preparation. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here. You need to be prepared. You don't know exactly when Jesus is going to come. Number one, are you a Christian even, right? And, you know, if you're not a Christian, maybe you're just so, I'm waiting till, you know, I'm on a deathbed. I just want to live my life the way I want to live, have my fun. No, Christ could come at any time. Or maybe you say, oh, my family and friends, oh, I'll share the gospel with them someday. But, you know, you may not have that time, you know. And so you want to be ready by giving, you know, sharing the gospel with your family and friends. Are you spiritually sensitive? Are you praying? Are you reading the Bible? Do you know anything about Bible prophecy? You know, do you know anything about the end times? And are you, and later on in the, Matthew 25, it talks about stewardship, about being accountable to God for our time, talent, and treasure. This is where the parable of the talents come in, right? And so, are you using what God has given to you for His glory, for eternity, you see? So this is part of being ready. And then something that's not in, you might say, explicitly in the text, I would say, you know, not besides being alert, be ready, but be hopeful as well. And where do I get that from? Well, because Jesus is laying out for us what's going to happen in the future. That means He's in control of the future. That means we can trust Him, right? And as I mentioned, I believe that Jesus will take the Christians out, you know, and rapture them, right? But ultimately, God is in control. So that's why, again, in Titus 2:13, this was the blessed hope of Christians. It's something that they were hopeful and looking forward to. And hope, as used in the Bible, doesn't mean wishful thinking, you know? I mean, I hope the Celtics will win tonight. But I don't know. You know, I don't know if they'll win or not. They might lose, right? But hope in the Bible is a sure thing, right? It's something, it's a certainty. It's absolutely certain that's going to happen. And if you have this blessed hope that Christ will return, it changes you. It transforms you. And so, let me add one other element to this thing, and that is what I would call expectancy. You see, my wife and I dated for 6 years before we got married. And part of that time, I lived in Boston, and she lived in New York, or she was in Amherst, UMass Amherst, and things like that. And so we had to plan out when we would see each other, okay? And so sometimes we would say, okay, are you free this weekend? Yeah, okay. So we're going to see each other in 2 weeks, all right? Or a month or something like that. And so, and guess what? I was waiting for it. I was hoping for it. I was counting the days down to see her because I loved her, right? And so I think the same thing in terms of Christ's return. Are we waiting? Are we anxiously waiting? Are we counting the days when Jesus would come back? Or would Jesus coming back just interrupt your plans and your all the things that you want to do, you see? And so I would challenge you that it's not just being alert and being ready and being hopeful, but in some sense it's also desiring it, you know, having that passion and loving the Lord so much that it's like, oh, I just can't wait to see Jesus. And that was what Paul kind of said in the last chapter of 1 Corinthians. And in the right at the end, he has this, and it's in the King James Version, but it's called Maranatha. You know, now it sounds like this is some publishing, a music publishing house or whatever, okay, which it was. But it's an Aramaic expression that means, our Lord, come. It's a prayer. Maranatha, our Lord, come. In other words, he was hoping and wishing and hoping it would be soon, right? And I think that's the kind of attitude that we need to have as well, that we're hoping and wishing to see Jesus, okay? Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that prophecy in the Bible is a very complicated subject. And we kind of sometimes wonder, if the scholars can't agree, how can we know anything? But you gave us your word for a purpose, and you desire for us to think about and be prepared for the future. So we pray that you would help us to be alert, to be vigilant, that we would be prepared, that if we're not Christians, that you would motivate us, if we're not living the Christian life in the way that we should, that we would prepare ourselves, that we'd be hopeful, that even in the midst of a lot of bad things happening to us, we ultimately know that you're in control, and that we would be waiting for you expectantly, Lord. And so our prayer is, Lord, come. Come soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.